Joshua chapter 7. It begins with the word but. Now we just came from what we all thought to be a complete and thorough victory for Israel in chapter 6. And as far as we could tell, there wasn't so much as a hint that anything was off in that chapter. It just looked like a glaring success from every angle that you looked at it. But then comes the but of chapter 7. And but here means just forget about what you thought was happening because there's stuff that you don't know. And what you don't know is definitely going to change everything here. And oddly enough, what went wrong in chapter 6 doesn't catch up with the nation of Israel until here in chapter 7. So what went wrong in Israel's first battle against Jericho does not surface until its second battle against Ai. It finally catches up to them here in this chapter, and it is going to cause them to suffer great defeat against tiny little Ai, the tiny little city of Ai, and it's going to cause 36 casualties of war. 36 Jewish soldiers will die in this battle. And believe it or not, this will be the only defeat that Israel would suffer in their conquest of Canaan. These would be the only casualties of war that the nation of Israel would suffer in its conquest of Canaan. So if you are wondering just how miraculous was this conquest of Canaan going to be, there's your answer. Only 36 soldiers lost, and you have to know that if the Lord had his way and the people had followed him and they had obeyed him, we wouldn't even be reading about 36 casualties of war. We wouldn't even be reading about one single loss in their conquest of Canaan. But of course, human beings are involved, and so there is going to be a defeat. There is going to be a loss. That is the same with us in spiritual battle. If it's up to God, then you and I, we never ever lose one time. He has educated us and equipped us to win every single battle that we are engaged in. And yet, once again, because of the weakness of fleshly nature, God knows the reality of things. He knows that we are going to lose battles. And that's why it is important as Christians involved in spiritual warfare that we learn very well from this chapter. Last time in Joshua chapter 6, we learned the four steps to spiritual victory. What we're going to learn in chapter 7 of Joshua are the three steps toward spiritual defeat. And you're wondering, Arlen, why in the world would you teach us this? Why would we need to know this? Like the steps toward defeat, that's not what we're really going for, is it? Well, no. This is not something you want to learn so that you can do. It's something that you want to learn so that you can identify the behaviors, the steps that are taken towards spiritual defeat, and of course, avoid them in the future. But I would go so far as to say there's a second reason why we need to learn from a chapter like this. And that is, I think it's a very good idea for us as Christians to know how to handle ourselves in spiritual defeat. You can't just always know how to win. You know that. A football team's not always going to just only be experienced with winning and never know how to lose. The same is true for any sport. The same is true in warfare. The same is true in spiritual warfare. It's actually kind of a good thing for us to learn from defeat, because I come to find in my spiritual walk with the Lord that the things that I learn from spiritual defeat, they stick with me much better and much longer than the things that I learn in victory. Yeah, give me my choice. I just learn everything going from victory to victory, 100% perfect all the time. But the reality is that defeats are good for us as well. So we're going to learn right along with the nation of Israel here in chapter 7 as we see the only defeat that takes place in the conquest of Canaan. Let's begin in verse 1. There's that word, but. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, you probably remember this, but just in case, the devoted things spoken about in chapter 7, verse 1, are the spoils of war from Israel's victory over Jericho in chapter 6. All of these spoils from war were supposed to go to who? The Lord, and not the people. And the reason for that is this was definitely a God thing. It wasn't because of the nation of Israel that they beat Jericho. It was all the Lord, and therefore Joshua called for all of the spoils of war to go to the Lord. It was a way to assign credit or glory. It was a way to credit God with being the one and only reason why Israel had defeated Jericho. So the ESV renders this as breaking faith with the Lord. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version use the word trespass, and I would actually prefer that here, although the ESV is not a bad translation either, because it's aiming for the heart of what this Hebrew word is trying to get across to us. But if we just like back up a little bit and take a look at some of the words that are used in the Bible for failure, we know that the most common one would be the word sin. And that means to miss the mark. It's to fail the Lord in any way. If you know to do something and you don't do it, if you don't hit that target in the bullseye, it's a sin. The problem with sin, well, that's a strange statement. There's lots of problems with sin, but one of the problems with sin is that by calling something a sin, you don't really identify it as something that was willful or unwillful, accidental or deliberate. You don't really know. A sin that you commit accidentally, that's still a sin. A sin that you commit deliberately, that's still a sin. So sin's kind of that big umbrella category word that all failure falls under. But then you have this word, trespass. And it's a little more pointed in that it specifies to us that trespasses are sins that are intentional. These are intentionally crossing the line. It's seeing the no trespassing sign. Listen up, deer hunters. It's seeing the no trespassing sign and saying, I don't care. I'm going anyway. I'm doing it anyway. I have the information. I know what I'm doing is wrong, so I'm doing it against knowledge. I'm doing it against warning. I'm doing it against the light, but nonetheless, I'm doing it. So that's what the ESV is trying to communicate. I prefer the old word there, trespass, because that's more clear to me. I'm not sure what would be more clear to you and therefore be the better translation for you. But that just sort of lets us know God has put up a sign, if you will. He's drawn a line. He's made this clear. Don't do this. And to trespass against that means, okay, I'm now seeing those signs, but I'm choosing to deer hunt illegally on God's property. I'm choosing to go ahead and commit this sin willfully, deliberately, intentionally. Now, here is the name of the trespasser, reading on in verse 1. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. This first verse is actually a concise summary of the entire chapter. We're being informed in the first summary verse of what this whole chapter is about. And right from the start, we learn that God knew exactly who stole these spoils. We read chapter 6. We didn't know. Joshua lived chapter 6. Joshua didn't know. But the Lord knew as soon as it happened, because God sees everything. He knows everything. We read there in verse 1, he knew this guy, Achan, but he knew that guy's dad and granddad and great-granddad. He knows Achan's entire family history. We're going to read in just a little bit. God knows exactly the address of this guy's tent. He knows where the stuff is hidden. God has seen this all in plain sight. And though Achan is trying to hide the things that were stolen, God knows all about it. So a good New Testament verse to pair up with Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Isn't that a good verse? You think you're getting away with stuff. You might be able to hide it from people, but God sees. You can't hide anything from the Lord. It's a lesson that Achan learns very well shortly in the text here. I should probably specify that God is not angry that this guy took his earthly stuff. I think, honestly, God could care less about earthly stuff. It's not the stuff itself. Again, it is what the stuff represents. You've heard the phrase, "To the victor go the spoils," right? Well, God's not concerned about the spoils part. He's concerned about the victor part. And so the spoils, they're only important in the sense that they indicate the victor. God did this. God won this battle. God was the victor. So what's being truly stolen from God at this point is not really stuff, spoils, possessions. What's really being stolen from the Lord here is credit or glory. And that does not sit well with the Lord, as you might suspect. Now, Achan is an untranslated Hebrew word. It was just transliterated right from Hebrew into English. And that word Achan means trouble. Trouble. Achan means trouble. Isn't that just like the perfect name for this guy? I think to myself, wow, Dad and Mom nailed that like right out of the gate. You know, like, honey, are you the baby's here? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? I think I'm thinking what you're thinking. I'm thinking we should name that kid Trouble. Trouble. I don't know. Sounds a little too perfect to me. How about you? You think they really just named their kid Trouble? Like I said before, it's not till they're about 2 or 3 years old that you want to name them Trouble. When they're babies, no one says, "Oh, this one's Trouble." No, they're angels. They're darlings. Princes and princesses. So I should point out here that we need to be aware of the possibility that Achan is not actually this guy's given name. Now, it is possible, of course, it's possible that this is what Mom and Dad called him, Trouble, Mr. Trouble. I suspect it's not, though. I suspect that Joshua was intentionally avoiding calling him by his given name, opting out instead for this moniker, this nickname of Trouble. Now, that's something that you'll see occur in the Bible. For example, Satan. Satan, once he falls, he's not referred to by a name, is he? He's referred to by titles, and those titles explain him. Satan means adversary. And you can go through, you know, all those titles, the dragon, the serpent, Lord of the Flies. Those are all titles, but his name after his fall is not used. You'll see that in the Bible. And, of course, it's always been a common thing among the Jews. In fact, a rabbi was once asked, "Why do you Jews do this?" And the rabbi wisely answered and said, "Well, we do that when a person is not worthy of a good name. When we refuse to use that person's given name, we are intentionally stripping them of dignity." And don't pretend Americans don't do this too, because Americans do. If you don't believe me, just start sorting through some of the phone contacts on your friends' phones, and you'll see what I mean. We do this with the people that hurt us, right? You know, going through your contact list for your friends, and you know, Judas. Judas is in your contact. Who's Judas? Oh, that's an old friend. He betrayed me. All right, well, let's look somewhere. Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? Why is Jezebel in your? Well, that's an old girlfriend that cheated on me. And you know, you keep going. And Satan? Are you serious? You have Satan in your contacts? Who's this? That's the ex-husband right there. Satan, I don't want to give you the ones that I'm thinking up for the in-laws. I'd just leave it at that so I don't get myself in trouble. But, you know, we kind of do this. We at times, and notice I gave you the Christian ones. I wouldn't dare give you the ones that the world uses. Those are words I don't even, you know, speak out loud, but America does this too. Americans do this. We just kind of strip the person of their name. We're so mad at them, we'll call them by a title, or we'll call them by something that sort of slanders them or makes fun of them. And I think it's very possible that's what Joshua is doing here. Especially because when we get to the end of this chapter, they're going to name this whole valley where this happened, they're going to name it the Valley of Achor, which is the same as Achan. It means trouble, the Valley of Trouble. So I think that's what's happening here. Either way, this is what the Bible refers to this guy as. He's called Achan in the Old Testament. He's called Achan in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to call him as well, Mr. Trouble, Achan. All right, the verse 1 concise summary is through. And now we're going to get to read through this full story beginning at verse 2. Here's the full story. We got the summary. Here's the full content. Verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho. Jericho means fragrant place. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Ai means artificial intelligence. Today. It didn't back then, though. Ai meant the heap of ruins. And Ai was about 10 miles northwest of Jericho. And it was near, as the scripture says, Beth Aven, near Beth Aven, which means house of vanity, east of Bethel, which of course means house of God. And I give you those definitions just in case you want to study the little mini sermon that is found in these name definitions. Hint, hint, the name definitions tell the full story of the chapter, as you might suspect. But reading on, Joshua sent men and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And there was nothing wrong with the fact that Joshua decided to send spies into Ai, because faith in God does not negate due diligence. Even if God is on your side, you're still going to do your homework. You're still going to do the legwork. There's still stuff to do. You don't just lose all common sense because God is in your corner. This is perfectly appropriate that Joshua would do this. And by the way, I think that is a good principle when it comes to just about anything that we do for the Lord, whether that's sharing with other people, words of encouragement among the fellowship, sharing the gospel with people that don't know the Lord, working on behalf of the Lord, speaking in a, you know, a kind of like a Bible sermon or public kind of sense. I think it's a good thing that we just recognize that preparation and due diligence on our part is something that pleases the Lord, and it is the way of ministry. The group that kind of pops in my mind when I think about stuff like this, and maybe you know the kind of people that I'm talking about, but like the old-fashioned, prototypical, old-timey preacher who does no preparation for sermons. You ever know someone like this? They do no preparation for sermons, no advanced study, just scattered study throughout the week. And then they get up on Sunday morning or during the midweek service, and that's when they expect the magic to happen. No preparation. They just get up there and they say whatever comes to the top of their mind. And when they're done with that, they'll credit that as being the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes in my flesh, I want to question that. And I want to say, are you really sure that's the work of the Holy Spirit? You really sure that's not just laziness? Are you really sure you're not just using the Holy Spirit as a scapegoat for a bad sermon? Because if God only speaks through those that he's ministering to in the moment of ministry, then it seems like there's six wasted days, like the rest of the week, when God, we just determine, I guess, that God can't speak to us. There are people that do their ministries like that. And to me, that's a waste. Yes, there's a very real gift of the Holy Spirit that happens in time of teaching and preaching and sharing with friends and encouraging one another, any kind of ministry work. Man, what a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to accompany our efforts, to empower our preparations. That's wonderful. That's the aspect of it we can't do. But I think it's kind of a sad cop-out when we won't prepare in advance, when we won't think stuff out in advance. What are we going to say to that person? How are we going to present this? How are we going to handle the work that the Lord has given us to do? I think it's a cop-out when we waste all of those other 6 days because, I don't know, apparently there's a verse in the Bible that tells us God does not speak throughout the week, only during the course, during the moment of ministry. Well, that's not in the Bible, and it's not true. The way of ministry is study to show yourself approved. The way of ministry is being a workman. That means work, right? There's work involved in this. Now, I know Luke chapter 21, the companion to Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was teaching us about the tribulation period, Jesus did teach us that those that get saved after the rapture, that if they are brought before rulers in order to give a testimony about Christ, that people in that situation would not need to think in advance about what they're going to say. No forethought, no study in advance is necessary in that moment, in that setting, but that the Lord would give the words to speak at that moment. But again, that's not God's ministry plan. God's ministry plan is study. It's prep. It's thinking things through. It's letting the Holy Spirit work in your mind and in your heart the 6 days leading up to the ministry moment, right? Anyway, that's why I see it. That's how I see it. You can feel free to disagree if you'd like, but that's the way that I see it. Verse 3, and they, the spies, returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they, the people of Ai, are few." Notice the words, first of all, up there. Jericho sits at a negative elevation. It is 1,200 feet below sea level. And Ai sits at a positive elevation. It is 3,000 feet above sea level. So to go from Jericho to Ai is a climb, an elevation of 4,200 feet total. So you might say that it was an uphill climb from Jericho to Ai. Not both ways uphill in the snow, like, you know, your parents and how they went to school and all that, but from Jericho to Ai, 4,200 feet worth of climb, and all uphill, that is true topographically, that is true spiritually, because this was going to be quite a quest for the nation of Israel. Again, nothing wrong with sending the spies out to check this out and, you know, come back and present some kind of recommendation for a battle plan. But here's the problem. When the spies did come back, they came back self-confident. I would call this overconfident. Because they look at Ai, and it's like, Ai, are you kidding? We don't need the Lord for this one. We don't even need all of our soldiers for this one. This is a really easy battle. We totally got this. I mean, you saw what we did to Jericho, right? I mean, that was a real, you know, challenge, but no problem for us. Things are clicking. We know what we're doing now. We have confidence. And so we're going to go up and we're going to just take this with 2,000 or 3,000 men. Joshua, that's all we need. Now, why might this recommendation be such? You think it's really that they don't want the men to toil? This is even clearer in the King James Version and the New King James Version. Don't weary the rest of the soldiers with this. It's quite a climb. They've been through a lot. But I don't know. I would look at that and I would say, there's no way these guys can be tired. There's no way this can be about giving the soldiers a break after battle number one. Because if you think about it, they didn't really do too much, did they? Day one, they came out. They marched around Jericho for 20 minutes and then... Sorry, Melanie. Time for a nap. Day two, same thing. 20-minute march, yawn, stretch, time for a nap. Okay, day seven, we'll give them day seven. They marched for a couple hours on day seven, and I really don't think that any of them are so worn out that they can't do this. There's only one reason why these spies would recommend that such a small portion of their military force be sent into this battle, that is overconfidence. And I would say it's borderline arrogance at this point. So step number one towards spiritual defeat is this: self-confidence, overconfidence, arrogance. You could say independence from God. Just reaching the decision that I got this, I can handle this, don't bother God, don't really need him. This is easy stuff. Well, when you get that way in your life, you can be sure you're probably going to lose even the easy battles. This is an easy battle. AI should be easy, but they're going to lose. And when you do that, when you cut God out of the picture and decide to handle it for yourself, you are well on your way to spiritual defeat. Why the number? 2,000 to 3,000 men. Why did they pick that number specifically? If you look ahead a couple pages in chapter 8, verse 25, we read that there were 12,000 people total in Ai. That was total population, 12,000 people. So if you break that down, if you rough that out, from a population of 12,000 people, you're looking at about 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. That's about what these spies figured that the people of Ai would have by way of military, about 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. And this gives you kind of an idea of the overconfidence that they had, that they're sitting there in Jericho with a military force of 600,000 strong. They see the next town has approximately 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. And what do? They essentially decide to match that number. This just makes no sense to me. If I have that big of a military and I'm taking on 2,000 to 3,000 people, I'm not going to say, hey, let's make it fair. This is not, you know, it's not hockey where you want to have the same amount of people and you can't have more. This is warfare. You can take your whole battle into your whole army into every battle, and if that's me, I'm at least going to look at those numbers and I'm going to say, okay, they have 2,000 to 3,000. Well, we might not need 600,000, but let's take 10. Let's take 12,000. Let's take 20,000 so that when we show up at the door, there's not even a battle. They just fold. Let's make this as decisive of a fight as it can be, but not these spies. 2,000 to 3,000, that's plenty. We can take them with 2,000 to 3,000. Church, we are never more vulnerable in spiritual life than we are following the heels of a great victory. That is when we are most vulnerable, because the tendency is to get so enamored by the big thing that God did for us or through us. And the tendency, the temptation is to get overconfident in that and forget just how involved God was and get our eyes on ourselves and what we think we're now capable of. I think Simon Peter is a great example of this in Matthew chapter 16. Because in Matthew chapter 16, Simon Peter had just delivered a whopping revelation to Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples, what's the scuttlebutt? What's the talk around the water cooler? Who do people say that I am? And Peter spoke up for the group, as was normal, and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That was a divine revelation from the Father in heaven. You didn't get that from flesh. You didn't come up with that on your own. That was amazing because that came from God. So there's Peter on the heels of a great spiritual event in his life. And minutes later, we're reading about Jesus looking Peter dead in the eyes and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. We understand that. But he was standing up against the enemy that Peter was allowing to work through him. Just moments apart, maybe even in the same conversation for all we know. So folks, it is very, very dangerous following the heels of a great victory. And we must be very careful in that moment with the steps that we take next. The best thing we can do after winning a great spiritual battle is just get down on our knees and begin to pray and really think it through. Really recognize God's hand in that victory so that we don't even leave that place of victory with any kind of false illusion to that being anything that we did in our own strength or in our own power. Here's a really good verse to put next to that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul tells us that let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And you could even include the very popular Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 that you could all quote, which is, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't ever be too sure of yourself. And remember that you need God for the small stuff just as much as you do for the big stuff. You need God for the big battles, yes, and that's when you are definitely most likely to invoke his help. But you also need the Lord for the small stuff, or else you're going to be losing the small battles in life. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Verse 5, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men. Again, Israel's only casualty in the conquest of Canaan, 36 casualties. And chased them before the gates as far as Shebarim. Shebarim means the breaks. Because when you fight without God, whatever happens, them's the breaks. Your fault, your problem. Now you really need the Lord's help. So before the gate, as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. Again, as I mentioned, Ai was elevated 3,000 feet above sea level. So the men of Ai are chasing the soldiers of Israel down the descent. And that is the point in the escape. Going down that mountainside, that is the point when those 36 Jewish men were killed by the soldiers of Ai. Reading on, and the hearts of the people, what people? The people of Israel. The hearts of the people of Israel melted and became as water. Isn't that crazy? This is just such an embarrassing loss. It's like a 7-4 football team losing against a 2-10 football team. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're better off. This just shouldn't happen. They should never be in this predicament. They should never, it's ridiculous to be in this position that they would lose this battle and that the tides would turn on them like this. I mean, when Israel waltzed into the promised land, you remember the testimony of Rahab, right? Man, we are petrified of you guys. Our hearts are melted within us. There's no spirit left within us. We're petrified because of your God. There is no fight left. And now here, because of a problem within the nation of Israel from a previous battle, Here's the tables being turned. And instead of the tiny little city of Ai with their 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers being petrified of the 600,000 strong army of Israel, instead, you got 3,000 people running from Ai, trying to escape, 36 killed, and the rest of them, however many that is, I'm not super quick at math, the rest of them scared stiff, petrified, hearts liquefied, spirit gone, fight gone. It should have never, ever happened. I can't understand why Joshua would say, yeah, good idea. They got 2,000 to 3,000. Let's send 2,000 to 3,000 and see what happens. I just can't believe that this happened. But listen, the worst decision that was made in this chapter was failure to pray. That was the worst thing about all of this. So step number one towards spiritual defeat was overconfidence or self-confidence, arrogance, independence, any of those words that you like. And that brings us to step two, which is a close relative of overconfidence. Step two toward spiritual defeat is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Now, prayerlessness is not the reason that they lost this battle. Definitely not. But I do believe that prayerlessness didn't help a bit, and I think prayerfulness would have actually prevented this defeat entirely. Those 36 soldiers wouldn't have died. The rest of those soldiers wouldn't be running, probably screaming like little teenage girls. None of that would have happened. None of this disaster would have happened had Joshua just got the report from the spies, thought what he wanted to think. Yep, this sounds pretty easy. Going to be a quick and painless battle. But regardless of what he thought, if Joshua would have just stopped right there and prayed, do you know what the Lord would have done? I am fully convinced of this in my own mind, that if Joshua would have prayed first before he gave the green light for the attack on Ai, if he'd have just prayed first, you know what God would have done? God would have responded to Joshua, and he would have said, sorry, I can't help you. I'm not going with you. You're on your own on this one, because there's sin in the camp, and I can't bless the nation because of that sin. I can't condone that sin. So until that sin is dealt with, I'm out. And the way I know that that's what God would have done and prevented the whole disaster in Ai is because that is exactly what God does when Joshua does finally pray. Joshua finally prays, and God says, couldn't bless you. I couldn't go with you. Couldn't fight for you because there's sin in the camp, and that sin needs to be taken care of before we can move on to another victory. Prayerlessness leads to spiritual defeat. Prayer is just so important. I cannot stress that enough. I really can't. Prayer is our expression of dependence upon God. Prayer is our expression of confidence in Him. So prayerlessness is the opposite of those things. Prayerlessness is overconfidence in self. Prayerlessness is self-dependence. So prayer has to be the thing that precedes every other thing that we do. We have to take prayer very, very seriously. It is not to be a last resort or a post-fight ritual. It is to be a first resort always and a pre-fight tactic. No matter what it is, big, small, easy, difficult, we must first begin with prayer. Prayer needs to be the life breath of the Christian. So if failure is an oft occurrence in the life of a Christian, then I can guarantee there are many spiritual defeats ahead in the future for you. Now, I know this isn't fair, but I kind of feel like it's report card time and compare Moses with what we see of Joshua so far. The reason this is fun for me is because I think back to Exodus chapter 33, verse 15 here. This is just where my mind naturally went. And we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15, we read Moses saying, Lord, you're coming, right? Because if you're not going to the next stop, we don't even want to leave this stop. Wherever you are, that's where we want to be. So if your spirit isn't going to go with us, we don't want to leave this place. You have Moses saying, wherever you are, that's where we want to be. And we're not moving unless we know that you're with us. And contrast that with Joshua. Granted, it's early on in the job, early on in the career as leader of the nation of Israel. But here's Joshua sending his men into battle without the Lord, and Joshua doesn't even know it. It's a scary thought, you know, to be going through the motions of church and the Holy Spirit not being among us and none of us even catching it, none of us even recognizing it. The Lord's not here. When did he leave? How long have we been without him? That's the kind of thing that's happening to Joshua here. So we'd give Moses an A in Exodus 33:15. We'd give Joshua an F here in chapter 7. Is there an F minus? Because I'd go with that. Whatever the lowest grade is, I'd give him that. No clue. Didn't even seek the Lord. I will say, though, Joshua learns very fast. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. Joshua does learn just how important prayer is. Let's read it. Then Joshua tore his clothes, which was a cultural expression of either grief or anger or both. He tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, which was a cultural expression of brokenness or deep grief. Verse 7. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan, which would be on the east side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land. So that is some surprisingly bad praying from a supposed giant of the faith like Joshua. Joshua blames God for this defeat. He blames God for this loss. God, how could you? You did this. Why? Why would you do this to us? Why would you let this happen? Why did you bother bringing us into the promised land if we were just going to get here and then lose in battle? If you were just going to abandon us in warfare? Why would any of this even happen? First of all, it is disturbing just how much this prayer sounds like a first-generation prayer. Am I right? I mean, this is the same kind of garbage that the first generation prayed and complained about and spoke under the rule of Moses. And now here's Joshua sounding like a first-generation prayer. Then I think to myself, wait a minute, he is a first generation guy. He's one of only two men from the first generation that remain, only him and Caleb. So I guess, you know, maybe old habits die hard. Be a good Bruce Willis movie about beating addiction, or maybe a good Bruce Willis movie about the wardrobe of nuns. Old habits die hard. Nonetheless, good for Joshua that he's finally praying, but this kind of prayer really grieves me. I mean, even just to read it from Joshua, I feel bad for him. I don't look down on him for it, but I feel bad for him, and it grieves me to hear of Christians that pray this way. Because I don't feel like a man or a woman of God should ever pray like this, ever. I know there's lots of this kind of praying in the Bible, but I don't want you to think that these examples are in the Bible to teach us that it's okay to pray like this, that it's okay to recklessly accuse God of folly. It's not why these passages exist, quite the opposite. These kind of blasphemous prayers exist in the Bible to show us just how off track and out of sorts they really are. Just so that you can see, there's no foundation for Joshua to pray this kind of prayer. Joshua's only praying this way because there's stuff he doesn't understand. And so it is all error. It is all false accusation to bring against God, to accuse him, and then, you know, to have, at very least, the illusion that God is somehow responsible for wrongdoing. That God made a bad decision. That God failed them in some way. It's just way off base. To stick your finger in the nose of God and accuse him of folly is just, I don't know, deserves lightning bolts, if you ask me. So if you have prayed that way, you ought to thank God right now that he gave you mercy instead of lightning bolts. And if you're still praying that way, if you're still reckless with your accusations against God, I would say stop now, like right away. Don't pray that way. And again, thank God for sending mercy instead of lightning bolts. I really don't believe that the deeply mature Christian will ever pray a prayer like this. Now, Joshua, this is only 40 years into this thing, so knowing God is still really in its infancy here. I give him the pass. I would give the pass to young Christians, baby Christians, but the mature Christian? Are you kidding me? How long does it really take as a Christian to learn about the sovereignty of God? How long does it really take to learn that God is always working in your favor? And that everything that God allows to come into your life, it's for a very wise divine purpose, and there's always good behind it. It doesn't take that long to really learn that as a Christian. It kind of jumps off the pages just about everywhere you look. God is sovereign, and God is good. God knows everything. He sees everything. He's all powerful. He's all wise. And everything that he does is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. So no, I don't think a deeply mature Christian would ever pray recklessly accusing the Lord. I don't think there's anything that could happen in the deeply mature Christian's life to get them to pray that way. What I see from the deeply mature Christian is that if life has become catastrophic, well then, we can pray things like, Lord, why did this happen? Is this my fault? Did I do something? Can I change it? Can I affect it positively? Or maybe we can pray, Lord, help me to get beyond where my life is right now into a brighter day, because I know you're moving me towards something good. But what we should never be doing is praying, God, how could you fail me? How could you make a bad decision like this? That is blasphemously foolish. Verse 8. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? You know, how am I going to defend this? Verse 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You know, Lord, this looks bad on us. This looks bad on you. Now, this didn't happen on the other side of the Jordan when we had the swollen Jordan River between us and our enemies. This happened on the west side of the Jordan. This happened with us in enemy territory. And we just know right now that the enemy is going to capitalize. They're going to move in. They're going to wipe us out. We'll be gone, Lord. And your name, your reputation, ruined. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? I love this. Look back at verse 6. How long did the Lord leave them on their faces? All day. I love that because sometimes I think we need that. I think we need to be on our faces for a while. We need to think about things long and hard. We need to get our perspectives. We need to get our bearings. We need to work some sense into our brains and let it sink into the heart. But the wonderful thing about the Lord is that after he leaves you on your face for a while to really learn your lesson, he's always going to pick you back up and start to move you forward into growth. So I see here from the body posture of Joshua that it's very representative of the work that the Lord is doing in his heart. Joshua, get up off your face. It's time to recover spiritually. It's time to move on. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. That's the problem here. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. And verses 10 and 11, we read they, and them. They, and them. God is talking to a plurality of people here. He does begin with Israel has sinned. So yes, God is attaching this sin to the whole nation, but more specifically with these plural pronouns, we are being given an insight into this sin that is not just Achan's sin, and his family isn't going to get wiped out as collateral damage, innocent collateral damage. But what we see here is the indicator that Achan's family was in on this too. They were not innocent in this. They were right along with him in this sin. And if you just think about it, it only stands to reason. Because he hid this stuff under the tent. You mean to tell me wife and kids didn't notice dad digging a hole for his stash? Right under the tent. Come on, trapdoor under the tent. Of course the family knew. And the family didn't report. The family didn't confess. So they are privy to this. Now, before we move on to verse 12, I feel it necessary to point out that even though Joshua's prayer was just absolutely terrible, it still worked. He prayed an awful prayer, didn't he? Terrible prayer. I would never pray this kind of prayer. Job wouldn't even pray this kind of prayer. He prayed this kind of prayer, but the Lord responded, and the Lord set him straight. The Lord revealed to Joshua what the problem was all along. He didn't hesitate to do that. So it's an encouragement to me that even when I maybe am not praying the best prayers before the Lord, that it still works. And it's just that easy. I pray. The Lord knows my heart and he knows what I need. So he'll respond and he'll do the right thing in my situation. This was a secret sin in the camp, hidden from plain view. No one saw it but the Lord, and that's why the Lord wouldn't bless Israel's battle against Ai. God could not ignore or condone that sin. So step three towards spiritual defeat would be unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. You sin against the Lord, neglect to confess it, try to hide it from the Lord, and you are guaranteed to see spiritual defeat in your life. Guaranteed. Verse 12, we'll talk about that more in a moment if we don't run out of time. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. That's why the sin of the theft of the devoted items. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Now, this does not mean that if you are struggling against sin, that you are unsaved and doomed. It does not mean that you have to be sinless in order to experience spiritual victory in battle. It just means that when there is sin in your life, you have to be able to identify it. You have to self-disclose it. You have to fess up to it. The word confession in the New Testament is the Greek word homologeo, which means to speak the same thing. That's what confession is, to speak the same thing that God does concerning sin. We have to be willing and able to do that. Certainly, we cannot hide our sin. And maybe you're wondering, well, who in the world would do that? Who would neglect to confess sin to God? Who would try to hide sin from God? Well, I can tell you who would do that in the modern day, and that would be modern day Pharisees. And they do this by just absolutely refusing to acknowledge their sins. They, many of them, believe themselves to be spiritually perfect in the fleshly body, and if not spiritually perfect, working toward it. And the way they get around this is they explain all of their sins away so that none of it is their fault and they don't feel like they have to fess up to God for it. And so, you know, here they are, wrestling against thoughts and saying, nope, that wasn't just lust that popped into there. Nope, didn't happen. That was just Satan putting those thoughts in my head. Wasn't me, not a sin. And the Lord would say, buddy, Satan isn't wasting his time on you. That wasn't Satan. He's bothering more important people right now. That was your flesh. That was the lust of your flesh. And so they'll say, well, that thing I said or did the other day, I only did that because that other person said and did what they did. It's really not my fault that I did what I did. It was their fault for getting me to that point. It was what I did was righteous indignation. What I did was a calculated, godly response. And so they explain away sin. They cover it. They won't confess it. They won't agree with God on what sin is. And they hide their sin, or at least they try to. They think they're hiding it. But for those with honest hearts and minds, no hiding sin, no avoiding it. Bring it out into the open. Bring it before the Lord, and you and the Lord can deal with it. God has made a provision for that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Verse 13, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near clan, nearby clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come nearby households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come nearby, near man by man. Verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So I like this, that the Lord is giving them one full night to sleep on this. And in the morning, the Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to pick apart, I'm going to whittle away until I find the guy and his family. And when I do that, when I pick out and call out the transgressor, the trespasser, then he is to be stoned to death and burned with fire. Now, that's what God said, but an interesting thought pops into my mind here, and that is something that God didn't say here, and perhaps a possible reason why God didn't do this right away, but instead gave the whole nation one day to stew on this. I wonder what the Lord would have said if right in this moment, Achan came forward and he said, look, this is killing me inside and I don't want to be Achan anymore. I don't want to be hurting like this. So I confess what I did. I repent of it. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Please don't lay this sin to my charge. If he'd have done that, what do you think the Lord would have done? Now keep in mind, all the Lord said here is, tomorrow, I'm going to pick out the guy. And when I pick him out, when I point him out, when I flush him out into the open and push him forward, then he's going to die. God didn't say what would happen if he came forward right away and confessed without being forced. And I think if he would have came forward and been self-disclosing, if he would have confessed and repented and asked for mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord, I'm pretty biblically certain that the Lord would have granted it to him. How can I be so biblically certain of that? Because that's the message of the whole Bible. It's the message of the gospel itself. And I am personally convinced that that is why the Lord waited one day. He gave this man a chance to come running forward in confession. And he didn't. The severity of God's punishment here isn't simply based on the sin itself. It is based on the fact that this is an unrepentant sinner. He won't self-disclose. He won't confess until after he's caught red-handed. And just break this down to the two biblical basics, that those who won't confess and repent, those who won't ask for forgiveness, can't be forgiven. And those who do confess and repent and ask for the Lord's forgiveness, they receive it. It's just that simple. The judgment of God on this man in Joshua chapter 7 is actually completely consistent with God's nature as seen all throughout the Word of God. But Achan here, he decides to take his chances. He thinks, maybe the Lord won't find me out. Maybe I get away with this. He doesn't know the Lord at all. Not at all. A day passes. Achan is still holed up in his tent with the stolen goods. And just put yourself in Achan's sandals here as we read through these next verses. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And Achan is thinking, oh boy, out of 12 tribes, God picked the tribe I came from. Uh-oh, he's getting warm. Verse 17, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. Getting warmer. Uh-oh, that's great-granddad. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Oh, getting red hot now. That's granddad there. Verse 18, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Achan was taken. God got his man. Achan bet his life on it that God wouldn't track him down and hold him accountable, and he lost that bet. And sadly, we watch as many of our friends and family members do the same thing. They bet their life on the fact that God doesn't know what they're doing, and that God isn't going to hold them accountable, and we shudder in fear for them as we read the Word of God and find out that nothing is hidden from God. He's going to judge every idle word that the unrepentant speaks, and he even knows the thoughts that are in the minds, the brains of the unrepentant, and God will even judge that according to his law. But that's the unrepentant. What about the repentant? What about the Christian? What about those who practice 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10? What about the Christian that confesses when sin is involved in their life? Well, how about verses like this? Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How about what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see why it's important to be in the flow of practicing 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Because we are going to sin. We are going to make mistakes. There will be even trespasses in your Christian life, things that you know better not to do, and yet you find yourself doing them anyway. And that is why it is so important that we be practicing 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, confessing our sins. It's not that we're unsaved if we're not confessing our sins. It's that our fellowship with God is strained. And to fix that fellowship, confession must happen. That's the bridge to repair our fellowship with the Lord. Verse 19. Let's read through the rest of this. We'll finish up just, I'll give you my comments on it next week, so we'll technically take these verses next week. No, pardon me, 2 weeks from now. Verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, right under the trap door there in my tent, with the silver underneath. So the Lord had to flush out this confession. It's still a confession. He does bring it. So the Lord is, I believe, going to forgive him. That's the way the Bible works. You confess, God forgives. I expect that we'll see Achan in heaven. But because he did not bring that forward of his own volition, because God had to flush it out of him, he's going to pay the ultimate price by laying down his life and his family's life as an example for the rest of us. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and his iPad and his MacBook and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor, which again means trouble. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why do you bring trouble on us, Mr. Trouble? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day at the time of this writing. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. So I'm going to close with that, and I actually feel like that might be thorough enough. I think we could probably let that stand. I might brush that up in my next introduction. There's going to be a guest speaker next Wednesday, if you're wondering why I said what I said. Guest speaker next Wednesday. And I'll be here, but there will be a guest speaker. So 2 weeks from now, we'll go into chapter 8, and I'll just brush those last few verses up in my introduction. All right, let's stand.